hold your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
Welcome to Walking in Faith. Again, we're so excited to bring you this on a weekly basis now here at Holy Spirit Radio. Let's begin with a prayer. O God, strength of those who hope in you, graciously hear our pleas, and since without you mortal frailty can do nothing, grant us always the help of your grace, that in following your commands we may please you by our resolve and our deeds. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we are always courageous, although we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yet we are courageous and would rather leave the body and go home to the Lord. Therefore, we aspire to please him, whether we are at home or away, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense according to what he did in the body, whether good or evil. The word of the Lord. That's taken from the letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians. In case you wonder where the title of the show comes, Walking in Faith, we walk by faith and not by sight. So apt as we go forward. As we listen to the news this week, so many startling stories that call for our attention. So many celebrity or well-known personality suicides, a lack of hope in the world. And you know that suicide rates are up among all age groups, especially young people. So we really want to lift up those who are without hope. And you know, that is our part of our Great Commission, to go out and tell the world the good news of Jesus Christ. And somehow people are without this news. They're without any sense of hope in their lives. So we lift those, especially those people up to, so we lift those souls up to God right now and ask that he would intercede for all that is going on in people's hearts and souls, especially those who are troubled. And we also pray that the church will stand before the world without stain or blemish, holy and obedient to God's word. We pray that those who hold public office will imitate the goodness of God, who secures justice and the rights of the oppressed. We pray that social networks may work toward the inclusiveness which respects others for their differences. That's the Holy Father's intention. And we especially ask for blessing on all fathers and their families on this upcoming Father's Day weekend. We also pray for those who are sick or infirm and for their caregivers, that God in his mercy will draw them close and raise them up. And for the grace this week to live fruitful lives, attentive to the gospel. Most merciful Father, it is good to proclaim your kindness and faithfulness. Keep us always faithful. May we always aspire to please you through Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, a great gift to think about for Father's Day is maybe just a rounding up of all the great Catholic websites for men, for fathers. And there's so many of them. We've had some on the show earlier. There's Rise, that challenge for men. It's a 30-day challenge for men. There's the Catholic Gentleman blog. There's the Knights of Columbus, who also have a special section within their website for fathers. Larry Richards, who is a priest, does a lot of work with Catholic men. He's got a book out called Be a Man. There's lots of books on Catholic fatherhood that you might want to check out. Really, it's to enrich and enliven the spiritual life of men, as they have an unparalleled job to do in this culture, which is to raise their children and their families in the Lord. Well, as we think about Father's Day coming up, I want to share with you a talk by Father John Hollowell on Catholic masculinity.
I want to propose to you that something that our world is desperately in need of is Catholic Christian masculinity. But what is that? What does the church have to say about masculinity? The church is actually very clear. Gender isn't just physical, but it is also psychological and spiritual. It is also, the Pope notes, ontological. That means it goes to the core of who I am. My masculinity is in the very fiber of my being. It's at my core. As Catholics, we have this idea that is roundly mocked today called the natural law. The natural law says that things are made with a nature. And if things try to deny their nature, disaster will ensue. For example, if I try to run a nuclear power plant like it runs on coal, there will be a nuclear meltdown. If I try to use a raft as a parachute, I will hit the ground. If I try to use a parachute to navigate Class 5 rapids, I will die. In the spiritual realm, we are also, along with that same idea of natural law, we are made to be children of God. It is in our nature. If we try to deny that, we become unhappy. Looking at this idea then of masculinity, how has it been understood in the mind of the church? There is one word that sums up the church's understanding of masculinity: sacrifice. My favorite movies are Glory, Gran Torino, The Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Dark Knight, Unbreakable, and Gladiator. What do all of those films have in common? And the films that I think most men identify with or would list them in their top five favorites. Those movies and those things that most men identify with have at their core the idea of sacrifice. Whether it's for family or for country, sacrifice is at the heart of what most men identify with. It's as if, as the church says, it's written in the very fiber of our being. Guys also identify with sports and tools and fighting, and all of these have at their core the idea of sacrifice, of protection, defending those placed in their care. We as men are hardwired for these things, and we are hardwired for sacrifice. It is the natural law for men to be concerned with sacrifice, with protection, with giving of oneself. Pope John Paul II notes that we see this when men look at their physical bodies, that our sexual organs are geared towards giving of ourselves to women. But again, that is not just a simply anatomical feature. Again, it finds itself at the very fiber of our being. We are made to give of ourselves to others and to sacrifice. We are called to be sacrificial then. But as with anything I am called to, I have to choose it. I am called to be a child of God, but I have to choose to follow Him. God calls me to be pure, but I have to choose to be pure. God calls me to worship Him, but I have to choose to go and worship Him. God calls me to be a man and has written on me at the depth of my being everything I need to do so, but I have to choose to live it. Human beings are the only things created that can be less than what they are created to be. We can either put into action what is written on our hearts, or we can forsake what is written on our hearts. We can be shadows of what we are supposed to be. We have a call that is inscribed on our hearts as men to sacrifice. But we can choose to ignore that call. Part of what we see then in our society today is a loss of people living out that call to masculinity that has been placed upon them. We see an unwillingness or a shying away from sacrifice, and instead either toward one of two opposites, both of them extremes, both of them shadows, and in fact, counterfeits of the masculinity and the sacrifice that we are called to. Some will choose one extreme in an attempt to flee from authentic masculinity, and that extreme is towards that of domination. Physical abuse, sexually only being concerned with one's pleasure as opposed to considering the needs of the woman, a lack of building up of those placed under one's care. Those are the symptoms, some of the symptoms, of that which is a false form of masculinity and a false form of sacrifice. The facade and the counterfeit of domination. Others, on the opposite side of that, an equally problematic counterfeit, would be that which is a masculinity that instead prefers to be passive. One that avoids that which is difficult, especially confrontation, leadership, and fatherhood. While something can be written on our hearts, it can also be the case that when a person is immersed in a culture that does everything it can to silence and even beat down and repress that which is written on our heart, a person can find it very difficult to respond to what is written on their heart. When we lose those who are living authentic masculinity, and we see an uptick in those living the counterfeit versions of masculinity, that's not just a problem for men, it's also a problem for all of society. There are less and less role models for masculinity, authentic masculinity, thus making the opposites more and more pervasive. Again, we are communal creatures, and we do best when we see others as living examples of what we know we ought to be. It is easier to be a saint when living amongst saints, just as it is easier to be a brute living in the midst of other brutes. Our world then needs men. It needs men who are masculine, authentically masculine, who are oriented towards sacrifice and self-giving, which is at the same time absent of bravado, arrogance, and domination. So as authentic masculinity is becoming more and more rare, where ought we to look for authentic guidance? One place we ought to look, I believe, is at the saints, especially as a time of Catholic persecution looks to be drawing nearer in our own day. I think we can take good role models from especially the early church, when they were persecuted as well. Christ, of course, is the perfect example of what it means to be a man and to be a human being. John Paul II's favorite passage from the documents of Vatican II, Gaudium et Spes, paragraph 22, notes that it is Jesus Christ who reveals to us what it means most fully to be human. He sacrifices, Christ does, but he does so quietly, like a lamb led to the slaughter, as the scriptures note. Christ takes on the masculinity, the masculine notion of sacrifice, while also not pounding his chest, wallowing in arrogance or bravado. He's neither passive nor arrogant. He lives authentic masculinity, and we do well to look to him for example. There is nothing soft about what Christ does. Christ shows us as men the perfect example of sacrifice, of not being passive or weak, but of also not being arrogant or pounding one's chest or displaying bravado. Finally, may we spend time here gazing at the altar and the Eucharist exposed there. May we draw strength from Christ's presence, he who is most perfectly Catholic Christian masculinity on display for all to see. May we sit in silence, allowing our hearts to be more closely conformed to his. May our hearts be melted into his through that fire of the Sacred Heart, and may we more fully conform ourselves to his masculinity this day, so that we may go forth providing a light to all of the world, a world that is so desperately in need of more men who are living out authentic Catholic Christian masculinity.
And that was Father John Hollowell speaking on Catholic masculinity. We'll be right back. Fine.
mind's resting, God alone. God is my refuge, my safe home. He is my hope and expectation. For God in silence I will wait. He will ease my troubled state. From him alone comes my salvation. God is my shelter, my defense. I look to him to find my strength. I am secure within his presence. My soul the room to breathe. God is my rescuer, my fortress. My help and honor are in God. My people come pour your heart. He is the author of all power. All those in him who put their trust, God will not fail, for he is just. Fail, for he is just. God is our haven and high tower.
God is our haven and high tower.
Welcome back to Walking in Faith. Right now we have an interview with Fiorella Di Maria. She's a novelist, a writer, and she's written a new mystery.
She's written the book, The Vanishing Woman, A Father Gabriel Mystery, just in time for summer, a great mystery. Welcome, Fiorella.
Good morning.
Tell us a little bit about your book and why you decided to write this mystery.
Well, I've always had a secret love of crime fiction. Ever since I was a child, I think I read my first Sherlock Holmes mystery when I was about 7, and I scared myself to death reading it. I was so engrossed with it. So a couple of years ago, I got the idea of maybe writing a crime series of my own. So I developed the character of Father Gabriel. He's a Benedictine, late middle age, just after the Second World War. So it's all set in and around the English countryside. You've got a lot of secrets, a lot of people coming to terms with their war history, and all the mysteries and murders happen within that context. So this is the second one, and it's all about, as the title suggests, a woman who disappears almost literally under the noses of a witness, and what happened.
Yes, an interesting cast of characters and an interesting plot twist. Why did you think the Second World War, that era, is so appealing?
I suppose it was, certainly for Britain and for much of the world, it was a time of very great change, quite cataclysmic change. The world of Britain in the late 40s was very, very different to the world of the 30s. So there were a lot of, the whole of society really was coming to terms with this very, very bloody conflict, which had completely torn the country apart, had caused, you know, huge social changes, the beginnings of huge social changes. And, of course, everyone was involved with the Second World War. It was a global conflict. So many people who were returning from the war, they had they'd done things they weren't proud of, they'd witnessed things that they were struggling with, they'd been through very traumatic experiences, and I felt it was a very fertile area, really, to look at how people cope under pressure, how people cope with guilt, with redemption, with forgiveness, all of these themes keep coming to the surface.
You're not afraid to depict sin and what evil does to a person. You don't sugarcoat it and don't gloss over it. Is that important to you?
Yes, I think it's very important that we are honest about the effects of sin on the individual and also on the community in which they live. One of my criticisms, I suppose, much as I love crime fiction, is that so much murder mystery writing is so obsessed with the puzzle of, you know, who done it, what was the motive, what happened, that they don't really look in any particular detail at what actually happens to a person if they do something as terrible as that, if they do something as terrible as take a life, and what the implications are for them, for their soul, for their redemption, and also for those all around them, the way it will shatter a community if evil like that enters into a town, into a home. So I wanted really to be able to look at that in quite a lot of detail, and it's almost as important, I feel, in my writing as the actual puzzle, as the actual cast of characters.
Now, talk about the woman who is the object of the murder here, or the death, I should say. Enid, your character of her, she's a very wounded woman.
She is a very wounded woman, and Father Gabriel really appreciates that, I think, in his very small dealings with her early in the novel. She's a widow. She lost her husband at Dunkirk. Of course, as you know, Dunkirk was a huge event for Britain. It was a big turning point of the war. But if you can imagine something as an event as so glorious as that, the snatching, I think they talk about snatching victory from the jaws of defeat and all of this, but your husband didn't come home. All these brave soldiers were brought home in those little boats, but not your husband. It's a terrible thing that happens to her. She's got young children. She responds to it very, very badly. She becomes angry. She becomes bitter. So she's got all of this baggage connected up with that loss and the way it affects her relationship with her children right the way through until they're adults. So I wanted her to come across as somebody who has been very hurt by life, but also somebody who has made very bad choices. She could have forgiven her enemies for the loss of her husband. She could have made her peace with God when she was dealing with that loss. She could have given her love and affection to her children. So she's somebody who's been hurt, but somebody who has also made many mistakes. And she is, in her old age, she is very much dealing with the consequences of her actions in life.
And the book also discusses how what one might see at first as a harmless prank really affects many lives for many years. So was that also something that you wanted to portray?
One of the tragedies of the book, and something I think affects many people, is that a person can do, as one of the characters does in the book, can do something that they know is wrong, but without having any real sense of quite how serious their actions are going to be, particularly when they're very young. Yes, getting a friend drunk, it seemed perfectly harmless at the time, but not only does that person have to deal with the consequences of what happens to her, but all the people around her who facilitated that situation have to live with it. And many books deal with that subject of childhood guilt or youthful guilt. Books like Atonement and The Go-Between and The Kite Runner, all of these quite big titles. Because I think it is something that many people have to deal with, have to face their younger selves. And have to come to terms with things that they've done that they regret, and that's certainly one of the major themes of the book. There's an awful lot of looking back and that wish that things had been done differently, and you know, the wish that actions played out in innocence had never happened, but of course not being able to rub them out.
Right, exactly. Now, you must be a big fan of G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown mysteries. How is Father Gabriel different than Father Brown? And did you set out to make a contrast, or you just this just came organically in terms of how Father Gabriel winds his way around these various casts of characters?
Well, obviously, I've read the Father Brown mysteries. I'm a big fan of Chesterton, as so many of us are. I was wanting to do something a little bit different in that there are a number of priest sleuths. About Father Brown's probably the most famous, but there are others. I don't know if you have the Brother Cadfael mysteries in the States. They were very popular in Britain in sort of the 90s mostly, when I was sort of starting to read a lot of this fiction. And Brother Cadfael is a medieval Benedictine, but it was written by a non-Catholic, and there are a lot of reference in it, which I found sort of a Catholic reader bothered me, because I never felt that she quite got to grips with what it really means to be a priest, a Benedictine, searching for the truth like that. So I wanted to create a detective who was convincingly a Benedictine, who was convincingly a priest, but who was also convincingly a detective and very much a man of his time. So I had some very charming encounters with the Benedictine priory quite close to where I live. I had some contact with an elderly Benedictine there who remembers what it was like to be a monk sort of in the 50s in his case, who talked a lot about pre-Vatican II monasticism and also about what the social climate was like. So I did a lot of research into the period, but also into the life, because I wanted him first and foremost to be a Benedictine, and another Benedictine could read without wincing. Mm-hmm. The detective work comes after that.
Yes, and it very much goes into the life of a priest.
I think it's something that's really very poorly understood, particularly among non-Catholics, but I think even among Catholics, I think most of us, you know, we see a priest on Sunday saying Mass. It seems a fairly comfortable life, really, a fairly predictable one. But a member of my family is a priest, and I've been very aware all my life, really, of the huge challenges that are faced by priests who are dealing with people in the most terribly difficult situations, who are helping people through their moral dilemmas, through their bereavement, through, you know, situations that most of us very rarely have to deal with. In fact, one occasion, years ago, I just had a baby, and I phoned up my uncle to tell him I'd had the child. He's a priest, and he was, you know, very happy about it. And, oh, do you have a name? Oh, what a lovely name! It sounds congratulations. He said all the right things. I thought, you know, he doesn't sound right. You know, you can sometimes tell with someone's speaking. And afterwards, I found out that all of that day he had been in the hospital, looking after a girl the same age as me who was dying of cancer, and she was dying all alone, and he gave her the last rites and comforted her until she died. And he just had that encounter, and then he had me on the phone saying, oh look, I've got this wonderful news, and just having to deal with that spectrum of emotions and experiences, I thought, gosh, that takes a lot of strength. And I really wanted to try to bring that into the character of Father Gabriel, what it's like to stand at the foot of the cross with somebody like that, and for that to be completely part of your vocation.
Yes, absolutely. Well, the book is entitled The Vanishing Woman. It is a great mystery written by Fiorella Di Maria. She's written a number of books that I can highly recommend. Fiorella, thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you. Lovely to talk.